Father, we just again want to thank you, Lord, first of all, to all the benefits that you give us, Lord, that we can gather together in your name. And Lord, we think of our brothers and sisters in these countries like Iraq or Iran or North Korea, wherever it might be, where they don't have the freedom that we have, but they have you. Lord, they have you, and in you they have everything. Lord, we thank you for them. We pray for them. We lift them before you. Lord, ask that you would continue to reveal yourself in power to them. And Father, this morning I ask that you would continue to reveal yourself, Lord, in power to us. Lord, you look upon this congregation, this little flock, Lord, you look upon us, and Lord, it's as though you walked in and out of the rows and through the pews, Lord, or through the chairs and through the aisles, Lord, and you see us. Lord, you know our hearts. Lord, there's nothing that's hidden from you, Lord, and you walk amongst us by your Spirit this morning, and you love us, Lord. You are here to be not only worshiped and glorified and acknowledged as Lord of Lords and King of Kings, but also, Lord, to minister to us, your children, the bride of Jesus Christ. You've come to heal the brokenhearted, Lord, to set loose those who are captive, Lord, to set at liberty those who are bruised, Lord, to heal again the brokenhearted. Lord, and we want to just respond to you and acknowledge that you are here. And as we look into your scriptures this morning, Lord, would you come, O Holy Spirit, would you come and just minister to us. Lord, strip away the veil that prevents us from seeing you. Strip away from us, Lord, the layers of onion skin, as it were, that prevent us from being sensitive to you, from responding to you. Help us to do that. Lord, we believe in you. We believe that you're our people. We believe that you inhabit your church, Lord. We believe that you live, that you are alive, the resurrected Christ, that you live within each believer, Lord, this morning. So come and work amongst us. Lord, work in my heart this morning. Guide me and use me, Lord, to your glory, to your benefit, Lord. So we commit this remainder of this service to you, Lord Jesus. Come and be glorified, I pray, in your precious name. Amen. Amen. Open up with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. It is a introduction to what I want to speak about. I'm not going to go into depth on this chapter, but it's kind of a springboard for where I want to go. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. Okay, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. So there's my introduction. We have this treasure in jars of clay, in earthen vessels. And I have two questions. First one is, what is the treasure? We have this treasure. What is the treasure? Now, I know partially, and maybe, you know, I want to be careful about taking stuff out of context. Part of this treasure that Paul speaks of is the gospel. He's talking about earlier in these verses, isn't he, about if our gospel be hid from those who don't know you, those whose mind are darkened, if our gospel be hid. So that's part of the treasure. But the gospel isn't a thing, it is a person. The treasure that you and I have in earthen vessels, if we went up to verse 6, it says this, for it is God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts, our inner man, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Our treasure is the very glory of God who lives within us. We have this treasure. You wonder, how is it that men like Peter, James, and John, who were the cream of the crop, could fall asleep when Jesus asked them to pray? Will you not pray and watch with me for an hour? But look at ourselves. Are we any different? You know, Jesus poured his heart out there. He was broken. And there they betrayed him yet again. Like I said, they betrayed him many times. Peter didn't just deny him three times. I've counted at least seven times in the scriptures where Peter has denied him. And me, 700 times. And you, maybe seven. I don't know. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, and it's the glory of God. Should it not lighten the outward man? Should it not ignite a fire within us? Should it not set us on fire to overcome sin in our lives, to overcome hurts in our life, to go to Him? Should there not be a filial call, a beckon to us to come and embrace Jesus Christ? If He is within us, if this treasure within us is the glory of God, it is God Himself, the God of glory, should we not then be one with Him? Should we not be ignited about Him? When we sing, should we not be exuberant? Overcome with joy, I sing. Is that not what we're to do? Is that not natural? When you're gone, when father is gone from home for a while, whether it's hour or days, whatever it is, when you come home, do the children not run to you? Daddy, Daddy, how is it that we could possibly sit by with the glory of God within and us singing of Him and not worship exuberantly and praise Him? How is it? Okay, that's my first question. What is this treasure? It is the glory of God. It is God who dwells within us. It is God who is in us. The second question I have as I read that, why in the world would God put it in an earthen vessel? Why would He put His glory in something fragile? It's a clay pot. Have you ever picked up a clay pot? Have you noticed how fragile they are? If you do too much, they crack. So He took this most precious of all things, Himself, and He put it into the most fragile of all vessels, an earthen vessel. Why would He do that? And I'll tell you why. Because He wants that vessel broken. And unless the vessel's broken, God won't get out. The world will not see. Your family will not see. The church will not see. Unless the vessel is broken. That's why it's fragile. If we go on in to read the following verses, Paul says in verse 8, we are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. It's all about the breaking of the outer man. It is so anathema to the gospel today. The gospel today is everything. We're just blessed and God's for us and He's not against us. All these things I know are true, but if we overemphasize them, we'll lose the power of the gospel to change men and women's lives. It's brokenness. It is brokenness. That's why this wonderful thing, the glory of God, was put into a frail vessel, is so that that vessel would be broken. Broken by circumstances. Broken by sin in our lives. Broken. Broken by whatever God so chooses to break us. By pressures, by strains, that we will so bow to God and die to ourselves that we will be broken. This is the wonderful treasure. This is why it's in a frail vessel. That we would be surrendered to God. And I've got some definitions of brokenness, just a few, because they typically go in the wrong direction. They talk about being depressed. This brokenness, God's brokenness on a Christian's life, does not lead to depression. It leads to liberty. Because the Spirit of the Lord is there. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. It tells us in 2 Corinthians. But what is brokenness? It is a complete dying to myself. It is a final surrender. It is where I bow the knee to God, and I quit fighting. Are we tired of fighting? Fighting, fighting, fighting. Fighting amongst each other. Fighting against circumstances. Fighting against the providence of God. Why not just let God have His way and die to self? That's the definition of brokenness. Here's something I'll read this. Brokenness is a lifestyle of agreeing with God about the true conditions of our heart and our life. as God sees it. It is a lifestyle of unconditional, absolute surrender. It is the surrender of our wills to the will of God. See, and unless we surrender, we're always fighting against God. We blame people for things. We blame circumstances for things. We blame whatever we can find. We're like Eve who blames Adam, and Adam blames Eve, and then Eve blames the serpent. And it's the blame game till we just bow the knee to the Lord. Job says, if you slay me, God, go ahead. If you slay me, I'm still going to trust you. I'm broken. I've lost my children. I've lost my wealth. I've lost everything. I've lost my health. But Lord, I see you in it. And if this is your will, then slay me. I'm still going to trust you. Job, the broken man. It's tremendous. Whatever happens, there's a heart attitude that says, yes, Lord, to whatever God says. Broken means the shattering of our self-will so that the life and the spirit of the Lord Jesus may be released through us. It is our response of humility in obedience to the conviction of the word and of the Spirit of God. That's the definition, a long one. It's by a lady named Nancy DeMoss. So you may have heard of her. That's her definition of brokenness, and it's very accurate. Again, the modern version of brokenness is, and we're all broken, and so the whole world is broken. You know, there's two different kinds of brokenness. The whole world is broken. We're all broken. That's why we act the way we do sometimes. That's why we have certain hang-ups. That's why we have certain weaknesses, tendencies that we've been broken, we've been squashed and stepped on. And it's harmed us. But the brokenness of God, when we submit absolute surrender to God, absolute, no conditions. Here's my life, Lord. Blank sheet, you write on it, and you can write on it every day, and whatever you say, I will do it. When that comes, there is healing. There is finally the stress is removed because it's not my problem. It's God's problem. When we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, everything else is up to God. It's over. It's God's problem. You know, what a way to live. And this is the challenge. We're familiar with the phrase that says, if it ain't broke, don't fix it. Okay? But I've got another one. If it isn't broke, it ain't fixed. If it ain't broke, it ain't fixed. Am I broken? Because that's God's work in our life. It sounds harsh, but it's for his glory and our own good. It's wonderful. George Mueller said this. He was asked, George, and again, you know who George Mueller was, the famous pastor in the mid to late 1800s, the father of an orphanage who raised 2,000 children. How many children do you have? You know, George Mueller had 2,000. He never had a job. He never told anyone one need that he had. He never went and told some boy, you know what, I'm short 100 pounds. I'm short, you know, $1,000. Can I send out a GoFundMe page, George Mueller? He never told anybody that he had a need. God's work done God's way will never lack God's supply. He didn't do it. And through that, he raised 2,000 children, and they never went short. They never went hungry. They came close a couple times. But his biography is wonderful to read. George Mueller said this when asked what he attributed his outstanding success to. He replied, there was a day when George Mueller died. There was a day when George Mueller died. I died to George Mueller. I died to his opinions. I died to his preferences. I died to his tastes. I died to my own will. I died to the world, to the approval of its censorship. He died to all those things. I died to the approval the praise of men. He died to the blame of men. He wasn't moved by human opinion anymore. He died to all those things. I died to my brothers. I died to my friends. It was just him and the Lord. And since then, I have studied only to do one thing, to show myself approved unto God by dying to myself. That's what George Mueller said. Wow. And when we look through the scriptures, I know we'll land someplace. When we look to the scriptures, when God came and there was an ark built, and he said, there will be a flood. How was the earth flooded? Well, I know it came from above, but it also said that the foundations of the earth were broken. And when they were broken, the floods came up from the ground. All the waters of the earth came up. All the waters, because the foundations were broken. How about me? Do my foundations need to be broken? When Abraham and Sarah would have children, when did they do it? In the prime of their youth? No, they didn't. When their bodies were broken, Abraham and Sarah bore a son, the son, their chosen son, wonderful son. When Joseph would rule, he had the dream, didn't he, that his brothers would bow down to him, and they would come to him for food, and he would take care of them. When did it happen to him? After he was broken. He spent 12, 14 years in prison for something he never did, left alone, rotting in an Egyptian prison. And when it was all over and he had no hope, God raised him up, and Joseph fed the world. He became fruitful. And in fact, in Genesis 49, when Jacob prays for him, he calls him that Joseph is a fruitful vine. When was he fruitful? When he was broken. He was fruitful. We can go through it. Jacob, in Jacob's life, when did he have power with God? This Jacob who was consumed with getting, getting, getting. He finally came to a place where he was content and he was done. When did it happen? Genesis 32. God called him a prince. He was a broken man and he limped for the rest of his life. Moses was the great deliverer. When did Moses become a deliverer? In his prime, when he was the darling child of Egypt. No, it wasn't. It's after he was 80 years old. He's a broken man with a stick. And he goes into Egypt. And God makes him the great deliverer after he is a broken man. And we can go on and on through Scripture. I've got other ones. How did God deliver Israel in Judges? It was through Gideon. And how did he overcome it? He didn't overcome with 10,000 troops or 1,000 troops. He took 300 men, just 300. Way too many to beat the enemy. But what happened? They put the light inside of an earthen vessel. And when the vessel was broken, there was victory in the brokenness again. It all came through brokenness. So we can find it again and again. How did Jesus feed the 5,000 and then again 4,000? How did he do it? Broken bread. He did it as the bread was broken. It was blessed. And how do you become fruitful? Unless a grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, it's going to abide alone. But if it rises, it becomes a whole harvest. But it's after the hull, and that is broken. The resurrection, there's a seal on the tomb, but the seal is broken, and the resurrected Christ comes out. Peter is a proud, arrogant man, so content and assured of his own strengths. But he denies the Lord, and there he is, a broken man. And Pentecost comes, and everything's new. Paul is an arrogant man, so content in his knowledge and in his power. Driven, 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 until he meets Christ on the Damascus Road. And Paul is now a broken man, and thus the New Testament is written. Excuse me. Written, and churches are born. It says he was a broken man. You see, it's just again and again and again, it's brokenness. And then we have in the Gospels, there is a story, some history that comes to us, and there's maybe 10 things in the Gospels that is repeated in all four of the Gospels. There's about 10 things. Some say 11, some say 9, some say 10. I don't know why they can't count, but depends how you look at it, I suppose. But there's 10 things that are repeated, and one of them is about a woman who breaks an alabaster box on Jesus Christ. It's repeated all four times, one of the 10 things. Now we're going to look at that. it's found in Matthew 26. You don't have to go there yet, because we'll probably end up someplace else. But in Matthew 26, it's there, verses 2 through 13, or 6, sorry, 6 through 13. It's in Mark chapter 14, it's in Luke chapter 7, and then of course it's in John chapter 12. So it's in Matthew 26, Mark 14, Luke 7, John 12. It's in those different chapters. And I'm just going to talk about them for a while, because We could take the time to read all of them. That's what's good. That's what I've been doing for a week, reading all of them and comparing them in different versions and looking at them. some people think that it was it's the same incident repeated four times. Some think, no, there was two different incidences. So we're looking at two different situations. Some think three. I'm kind of in the three group. Not very many think the three, but I'm kind of in the three, of course. I'm in the odd group. And I'll just tell you why. I'm going to go through some things, all right? So in Matthew 26, it tells us, you can turn there if you want to. You'll see it in verse right away at the beginning of the chapter. It says in verse 1, Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these sayings that he said unto the disciples, You know that after 2 days, got to mark that, in 2 days there will be a Passover. It dates the day as we move into verse 6. And when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly, fragrant oil. And she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. And when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, Why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and then given to the poor. When Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, Why do you trouble this woman? For she hath done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not always have. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in this whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial of her. 2 days before the Passover, we get the story of it. Now, if I go to Mark 14, okay, Mark 14, I'll give you a little time to get there. In Mark 14, verse 1, it says, And after 2 days, it was the Passover. So there again, that links in with Matthew. They both say it was in 2 days. So it would seem to me that it would be the same incident, right? Both 2 days before the Passover. I doubt if this happened twice in the same day. And then you go on and read about it in verse 3. Being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at a table, a woman came having an alabaster box. So it was 2 days before. Matthew and Mark both say that. They both say they're in the house of Simon the leper. Then as we read on there, but there was some who were indignant among themselves. Why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii. So now it's giving the value. Before it said it had a great sum. Now they listed it's 300 denarii. We'll get to that later, how much money that was at that time. 300 denarii is what it says there. So they both are in the house of Simon the leper. We see that that's the same on both Matthew and Mark. They both say there was a woman. It was a woman that was there that did this. They both say that Jesus, the head of Christ, was anointed. But Mark also adds a little bit. It says that it was in a flask or in a box, depending what version you have, and it had to have been broken. Okay, there's our word. It was something, there was a treasure inside that flask, and to get out, it had to be broken. And when it was broken, it did something. It anointed the Savior, speaking of his death, speaking forward of his death. And then it tells us that it was worth 300 denarii. Now, if we go to John, well, let's go to Luke first. We'll just keep going right in a row. Luke chapter 7. So remember what we've got. We've got 2 days before the Passover. We've got a woman. We've got an anointing of the head. Those are the things we see in common that they seem to be obviously, those are parallel passages. Now when we come to Luke, there's a problem. First of all, we find it in chapter 7. 2+ years before the last Passover. So chronologically, there's a big problem here. And Luke is pretty sharp. He's a scientist. There's something missing here, it seems like. So could Luke be another one? So it's 2 years before the other ones that are mentioned. In this Luke's one, he gives the Pharisee's name. His name is Simon. That may or may not be important. We'll see when we get later on. It may or may not be important. The leper is not mentioned in Luke's version of it. He doesn't mention that this person is a leper. Well, let's read some. Verse 36. And when one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house, he sat down to eat. And then behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner. When she knew that Jesus was at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil, stood at his feet, behind him weeping. See, there's a difference right there. She's at his feet. She's not anointing his head. She's anointing his feet. Luke never mentions that the man is a leper. But Luke is a physician. If any of the gospel writers would mention that this man was a leper, it would have been Luke, but he doesn't mention it. And again, like I said, it's also 2 years before the Passover that they're talking about. So now let's read on. He sat at a table at the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster, a flask of fragrant oil, verse 38, and she stood at his feet behind him weeping. She began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head, and she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." We read in the other ones that the disciples had indignation. Here it seems to be the Pharisee also is included in that indignation. So Jesus tells them the story. There was a certain creditor. This is the key to joy, is to realize how much we've been forgiven. This is why Jesus said the unpardonable sin, people search and look for it, and betrayal of the Holy Spirit, which it is. But also, he said, if you do not forgive those who have harmed you, your Father in heaven will not forgive you either. So there seems to be more than one unpardonable sin. So we read there, verse 41, there was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other one 50. And when they had nothing with which to pay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him the more? And Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom forgave more. Now, I realize at this point that this Pharisee's name is Simon, which matches in with Mark and Matthew. It matches in with that. So it could be the same incident, but the timing seems to be way off. Certain things are different, so I'm not sure. It could be a different Simon. Anyway, and Jesus said to them, you have rightly judged. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? Do you see her? Well, what a silly question. He's sitting there criticizing her, judging her, condemning her in his heart. But do you really see her? And sometimes we see people. We see what we think they did wrong. And we judge them accordingly. But do we really see them? Do we see? So anyway, do you see this woman? It goes on, I entered your house. You didn't give me any water for my feet, but she washed my feet with her tears. And she wiped them with the very hairs of her head. You didn't give me a kiss, but this woman had not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. So again, the custom was, as they came in, because their feet were always dirty because the roads were just dust and they had, you know, some type of an open sandal. The custom was when someone came to your house, you would wash their feet. They'd take their shoes off and you would wash their feet. You just did that. It was just what you did. It was custom. It was respect. It was honor. You did it. He never did it for Jesus. The other thing he did is they would kiss one another. Maybe you've seen it on TV where the Arabs greet each other and they grab and they kiss on one side, then they kiss on the other side. That's what they did. They kissed one another that way. It tells us in the New Testament, I guess it's written five times, Chad and I learned, five times supposedly it's written to greet one another with a holy kiss. Or it's written that people greeted each other with a kiss. We aren't going to practice that, you know, so I'm sorry. But anyway, so he said again, you didn't wash my feet, you gave me no kisses. This woman, since I've come in, she washed my feet with her tears. She dried my feet with the hairs of her head. Verse 45, you gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman hath anointed my feet. So he specifically says, it was my feet that she anointed. You didn't anoint my head. That's what you're supposed to do, and you didn't do that. That was the other custom, was when someone was in and you wanted to honor them, you would anoint their heads with some type of a cheaper oil, but a fragrant oil. And you never anointed my head with oil. And she ended up anointing my feet with oil. He doesn't mention head. I don't know. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman hath anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins which are many are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom a little is forgiven, the same loves little. He said unto her, your sins are forgiven. And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this who is even able to forgive sins? Then he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. But the picture was, if you've been forgiven much, then you should love much. And if, this is not true, but if Ted Stamp had only committed one sin in his whole life, he's been forgiven as much as somebody like me who's sinned more than that. Because one sin, you break the law once and you're guilty of everything. So it's not like, oh, I'm better off because I only sinned a few times, or this guy, wow, he was into this and that and this and that. It doesn't matter with God. You break one sin and you've fallen short of the glory of God and without the forgiveness of God. We're all in debt to God at the same depth. That's the story of it there. So that's the picture in Luke's gospel. It could be the same as Matthew and Mark. It might be different. I don't know. Then the last one is in John chapter 12. If you want to turn there to John chapter 12. Here it tells us in verse 1, John chapter 12, verse 1. Then 6 days before the Passover, not 2 days like Matthew and Mark, not 2 years like Luke if it's in historical order, but 6 days before. So it seems to be a different time. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus has been, where he'd been dead, whom Jesus raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, and she anointed the feet of Jesus, and she wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son. What was the Pharisee's name in the house that they went to? I don't know. Maybe that's the invite. Judas was Simon's son. I don't know if it's the same Simon. I don't know that. But it mentions it there. He's Simon's son, and twice we read about a Simon. Anyway, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, said, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? This, he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief. And he had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. But Jesus said, let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always. What a wonderful thing. Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? It was such a question that, you know, and they didn't really care. They were upset that someone showed such extravagant love that outloved them. This woman outloved them, and they were put to shame. And so they found a way to blame, do the blame game. You notice that when was the house filled with the fragrant? Is when the vessel was broken. When will the church be filled with sweet fragrance? When our vessels are broken. When will your house be filled with the sweet fragrance of Jesus? It's when we are broken. The whole house smells wonderful. There's something about the atmosphere. There's peace that lives here. Wonderful peace lives here. So let's go back to Luke. And again, I love some of the differences, the things that are found in the differences, little things that are found in them. We'll go back to Luke and let's look at this a little closer. I was torn between going whether to Luke or to Mark, either one. We could have gone to either one of them. But one of the things that I want to say first of all is what was in the bottle? Okay, reading again in Luke. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And so he went to the Pharisee's house and he sat down to eat. And behold, there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. She had a reputation. Everybody knew who she was. Maybe you've had a reputation and everybody puts you in a box. I've heard it said about someone that actually attends this church where someone in the city said, oh, well, that guy, he was on drugs and they never change. Oh, yeah, they change. Jesus changes them. And the old man is put away, and behold, all things have become new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. And this woman, she was a sinner. Well, when it says that in the scripture about a woman, you kind of know what she was up to. All right? This 300 denarii is 300 days, full days, of a man's earning power. So whatever the average man was, and a good, probably more than the average man, whatever he would earn, his full wage, for 300 days, so at least 1 year's wage. Some have likened it to be around $50,000 value today. That this is what was in the bottle. This is what she paid. She, and typically, it was frequently used of women, it was a dowry. It was something that was laid up for them, or they had laid money aside until they could afford this particular size of flask that was somewhat of a customary size. But this nard that was in it was so expensive. It was the most expensive perfume that's ever been produced. And it would cost them a whole year's wage for the wage earner. Again, the woman wasn't the wage earner. This woman was. She made her own income. Very wrongly, she made an income. But it was at least, I don't know how long it would have taken her to save up enough money and then to go spend it. Typically, it might have been used for her retirement, that at some point in the future, when she had no income, she could use it, and it could be used to support her for years in her life. It was her life. That's what was in the bottle. It was her life was in the bottle. Her hope of a comfortable future was in the bottle. Her hope for a respectful retirement was in the bottle. Her total 401 was in the bottle. But it was her life was in the bottle. And she took it and she broke it. And it was gone. Because once it was broken, the neck of those things were broken, and you couldn't close them up. You just used it all right there at that point. Her life was in the bottle. I mean, it's easy to read it, it's easy to say it, but think now. If everything that you have, any hope of the future that you have, would you today take it and break it and put it at Jesus' feet? Would you do it? Seriously, would you do it? Would you take all your savings that you have, or whatever it is, your farms and sell them, your jobs and scrap them, and give everything to Christ? Would you do that? She did it. She was a sinner. She did it. You know, these stories are, this history becomes very personal when you put yourself in the shoes of the person that's doing it. She was a sinner. Man, the boldness of her to come into this house and walk up behind Jesus. What a scene that must have been. Imagine they reclined. So there was a round table that there was pillows, and they would lay on these pillows kind of on their hip and elbow, and they would be at these tables, and she somehow gets into the house. That's a question. How was she let into the house? We don't know. But she came in, she was in the house. And she comes in and she stands behind the feet of Jesus. And she breaks this flask. Her whole life, she pours her life out upon Jesus, upon his feet, and she weeps, and she cries, and she dries his feet with the hairs of her head. And all the house would have taken up the fragrance. All the house would have smelled this expensive, a lifetime of savings spent on Jesus alone. And the whole house would have picked up the fragrance, as we learn from John 12. The whole house would have picked it up. And not only that, Can you imagine sitting around this table and looking and saying, what in the world is this woman doing here? This is disgusting. Why is she even in the house? You know, Simon, kick her out. You know, and he's thinking, well, what's wrong with this Christ guy? Doesn't he realize that who's touching him? Jesus is not afraid of your sin. He is not afraid of my sin. He wants to eradicate it out of our lives, but we can bring it to him. We can pass it. We can confess sin to him, and we should do that if we need to. We need to confess sin to him and call it what it is. But imagine sitting there and seeing this. And then she bends down. Well, she already had. She starts kissing his feet. I mean, just put yourself in that table. And seeing this woman kissing this guy's feet, and she didn't kiss him once. In the Greek, it says she kissed them repeatedly. She kept kissing his feet. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, it says in Isaiah. Maybe she had read it. I don't know, sometime. Maybe she had a religious background. Maybe who knows what her background was necessarily. But isn't that weird? Imagine next time we have potluck, someone comes in and they come and they break some expensive perfume and they start washing your feet at potluck and kissing your feet because you maybe shared the gospel with them. And it'd be weird, way, you know, enough of that. Especially imagine the culture in the Middle East. It's strange and it's so easy to read them, but this is what she did. And so Jesus then goes on, gives the parable about how they didn't realize how much they were forgiven. This woman knew that she was forgiven. And I love what Jesus says to her at the end. He said, "Your faith has saved thee." He said it to the woman, "Your faith have saved you. Go in peace." And I see that what we believe, okay, I know it says faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, but when that faith comes to us, it comes to us in such a way and with such power that we finally believe something. And out of what we believe, faith moves. Believing is the nursery. It is the womb. It is the seedbed of faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. It comes out of what we believe. What do I believe God can do in my life? What do I really believe about this? What do I really believe God wants me to do? What do I really... Faith is... Believing is the seedbed of faith. For what I believe, I will act upon. What you believe, you will act upon. If I don't really believe it. So do I believe that God really calls me to absolute surrender? If I did, I would do something about it. Do I really believe that God wants to arrange my priorities in such a way that he gets glory? And whether I live or whether I die or whether we go broke and I have to sell our house, whatever it is, God, I just want to do what you want me to do. Do I believe that? If I do, it will look like that. You see, some talk about unbelief. It says in John 16 that when he has come, he will convict the world, the Holy Ghost, of unbelief. The way we live is an example of our unbelief. The shallowness of giving, the shallowness of loving, the shallowness of whatever, because out of what we believe, we act. And out of what we believe, faith comes. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's the evidence of things not seen. I can't see what you believe, but I can see what you do. You can't see what I believe, but you can see what I do. It's the evidence of how much I really know God, of how much I really believe in God. So this wonderful woman, she gives it all. She gave it all up. Her life was in the bottle. And they said to her and some of the other, you know, parallels, why this waste? And that's what men and women will say to you. Why are you wasting your life in a ho-dunk town or in a small church or in a whatever? Why are you wasting your life? You could do this or that. Who knows? You know, who knows what God is going to do with us? But if I'm surrendered to him, it's his responsibility. And remember, earth isn't my home. We're here for 80 years. Maybe 60, maybe 100. We don't know, but we're not here very long if you're going to compare it to eternity, which we have no ability to do. But people give us examples of what eternity might be like, how to measure it. We don't know how to measure it. But remember, if I lose everything in this life, I'm going to gain 100-fold. And it even says in Mark 10, 29 and 30 that in this life I'll gain. But in the life to come, I'm going to have eternal life that goes on forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Wow, how can we give that up? So in closing up there is a surrender to God that is so complete. There is a surrender to God that is so complete, so irrevocable, that only the word that can properly describe it, the only word that can describe this absolute surrender is the word death. It is a death. It is a death to all my desires. It's a death to my ideas. It's a death to my ambition. And it's something that in a family, the wife and the husband, mother and father, must both do it, because one doing it alone is very, very, very difficult. It must be done together. And the children will see that. And they will know what Christianity is all about. They will see it. Death to self, death to my own way. This was written by a man named Andrew Murray. The first book that I really studied when I was a Christian, when I got saved, was a book called Absolute Surrender, which is just a title of a book, and it's one sermon in the whole book is called Absolute Surrender. There is a surrender to God that is so complete and so irrevocable that the only word that can properly describe it is death. Death to self, death to my own way. The alabaster box, this is what I've written, or the flask broken, the house filled with fragrance. This is what God is after. And peace comes that way. And I tell you, the world is a mess. I see it all the time. The church is a mess. I see it all the time. I'm not talking about necessarily this wonderful, but what's happening in America, it is a mess. Our country is in a mess. Most of our families, we have troubles in our families. If you have families at all, there's trouble someplace. You don't have to look far. You got trouble in our family. What is the answer? The answer is Christ. But the power of Christ comes when that earthen vessel is broken. For we have a treasure, dear church. We have a treasure, but it's in this fragile container. And unless it's broken, it'll never come out. You know, little light might crack out once in a while, but it's the fullness of it we don't have, and that's what we want, is to know the fullness of Christ. So it comes through full surrender. And I'm going to close with reading from hymn 587 in the Redemption Hymnal, and maybe we can close with that. But let's study it a bit before we sing it. You know, we sing such wonderful words and songs, but I want to be mixed with what I sing. I don't just want to sing it. I want to be mixed with it. I want to be a absolute amen to what we sing. And I know, you know, A.W. Tozer said that Christians don't have to lie because they sing lies in church on Sundays. Well, that I hope that isn't true. We don't always live up to what we sing, but that should be our aim, is to live about what we sing, to be after what we sing, so that on Monday I'm still aiming for what I sang about on Sunday. I'm still aiming for those things. And it's our heart. David was a man after God's own heart. That doesn't mean he didn't ever fail. He failed. But when he failed, he knew who he was responsible to, and he responded to God. So 587, thank you. Look at the words. Make me a captive Lord. Okay, that's surrender, absolute surrender. And what happens then? Make me a captive Lord, and then I shall be free. Only then will I be free. When I'm totally surrendered to God, then I will be free. Force me to render up my sword. Because we're always fighting. You know, we always want to get our way. We always want to, yeah, but. You know, yeah, but this, yeah, but that. We always retaliate in that. The hymn writer says, by the way, this is George Matheson. He was a Scottish preacher in the 1800s. He became blind. So a lot of the stuff we read of him, it was written after he was blind. He was in love with a woman, and they were committed to each other for life, and then he became blind and she dumped him. And then he wrote a hymn, said, doesn't he? Oh, love that will never let me go. He wrote that hymn after that. Love that will not let me go. I rest my weary soul in thee. Anyway, that's a different one. Force me to render up my sword, and I shall a conqueror be. Do you want to be victorious? Then quit fighting. Surrender to God. We're always struggling. But it takes obedience to God, because our will and His will cross. Our desire for our life and His desire for our life, they cross each other. They're at odds. So quit fighting with God. Just say, okay, Lord, if that's what you want, I'm going to do it. You're responsible for the outcome. I'm not, because I'm following you. I'm just going to do what you say to do. I'm going to do it. I sink in life's alarms when by myself I stand. So imprison me within thy arms, and strong shall be my hand. My heart is weak and poor until it master find. My heart is weak and poor until I find the master. It has no springs of action. Sure, it varies with the wind. It cannot freely move till you have wrought its chain. Enslave it with thy matchless love, and deathless it shall reign. It's the contradiction of words, but it's the way the Christian life is. My power is faint and low till I have learned to serve. It wants the needed fire to glow. It wants the breeze to nerve. It cannot drive the world until itself be driven. Its flag can only be unfurled when thou shalt breathe from heaven. In the last verse, my will is not my own till thou hast made it thine. If it would reach a monarch's throne, it must its crown resign. So if my will is going to affect the nations, you know, reach a monarch's throne, then I've got to get rid of it. I can't have it. If it would reach a monarch's throne, it must its crown resign. It only stands unbent amidst the clashing strife when on thy bosom it has lent and found in thee its life. So it's a great hymn about absolute surrender and finding that. This is the answer. This is where power comes from. It comes from God. And the vessel, when the vessel is broken, it's not a negative thing, so I hope I haven't brought it that way. It's not a negative thing. It is a positive thing. It's where life is. It's to be humbled, to be absolute surrendered to God. Let him have his way in our lives and see what God can do with us. This is the beginning of revival. This has always been the hallmark of revival, when people have humbled themselves before God, gotten on their faces and prayed, confessed that I'm the problem. You know, I need you, Lord. I'm the problem. I'm a rascal. I'm going to go the wrong way unless I surrender to you. Then revival comes. So let's stand up and sing this, and I trust that you can sing it with conviction from your heart and respond to God as you sing it. Respond and answer him, and take these things home with you if God's spoken to you, and really surrender to the Lord.